Good Monday afternoon. I am David Matheson, sitting in for Cy Kellett today. Happy Monday and happy feast day of St. Francis of Assisi. My regular job is the head of fundraising here at Catholic Answers. I have a great team I'm blessed to work with. Christine Venditti, Aline McMahon, Erica Olson. Great team heading up the fundraising here at Catholic Answers. But today I'll be doing my best to fill Cy's shoes and take you through the next 2 hours of apologetics and evangelization. Say a quick prayer, if you would, for Cy. Hopefully he'll be back in the chair here tomorrow, be feeling much better. Cy, we do wish you well if you happen to be listening. In the meantime, I am excited to spend this time with you, and I get to do so with two of the very best apologists in the known world. Hour two is going to be Tim Staples. You guys all know Tim and love him well. And hour one is Carla Broussard. Carla, welcome.
Hey, Dave. Thanks for having me, buddy.
Always glad to sit here next to you.
And yes, sir.
We have 2 hours open for him. So second hour, Tim will take anything that you want to talk about. For first hour, we have an open forum, but if I could put a bug in your ear, let's think about Catholic doctrine in particular. So any question about Catholic doctrine, why does the church teach X? Why do we do Y? How do I explain that to my non-Catholic friend? That sort of thing. Before we turn to Carlo and start taking calls, however, I do want to give a quick welcome to a group of about 50 folks who are here from...
Huge bus.
Yeah,
full bus
of folks from Nebraska's Spirit Catholic Radio. They are here to tour the California missions. They started here in San Diego this morning, got a great talk about St. Junipero Serra from Chris Check, and we'll be headed all the way to Northern California over the next several days. So again, if you could offer a prayer for them as well for a safe time here in California and a safe return back to Nebraska when they're done today. We may have a couple of those folks step in to ask a couple of questions here during the first hour. But in the meantime, give us a call. The number is 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. The short version, 888-31-TRUTH.
And the truth will make you free.
That's right. There you go, Carl. Exactly. All right. So, Carlo, you've got a few things going on your plate right now. You're busy at work.
Yes.
What's happening
yes,
in your world?
Well, next week I'll be going in studio to film my short course on the intercession of the saints for our Catholic Answers School of Apologetics. So I'm looking forward to that. It'll be roughly about anywhere from 3.5 to 4 hours worth of teaching on the intercession of the saints, looking at the biblical evidence for it, looking at what the early church fathers had to say about the intercession of the saints. So that's exciting, and I'm also still working through my next book that'll hopefully be coming out through Catholic Answers Press in sometime late spring of 2022, and that's going to be answering basically Protestant comebacks. So for so long, we as Catholics have been giving our Catholic arguments, but Protestants have mounted some formidable comebacks to those arguments. And so the book will be ordered toward articulating those Protestant comebacks and then teaching Catholics on how to respond to them. And the reason is because often many Catholics will say, well, you know, we got these great arguments. Why don't Protestants get it? It's so clear. Well, they actually have some reasons for why they don't buy our arguments. So I want to give them a fair hearing and then show how they do not work and pose a threat to our Catholic arguments. So in the end, the Catholic argument still stands, and we can affirm that the Catholic Church is the true church established by Jesus. So that's the project I'm working on for my next book and about to submit the manuscript for editorial review, so having fun with that.
Awesome. Now, for someone who has read Meeting the Protestant Challenge, which is your one of your most recent books, how does the new one differ from that, and why would someone who's read the first one want to read the second one?
Very good question. So Meeting the Protestant Challenge, I addressed 50 biblical objections that take the form, how can the church teach X when the Bible says why? So these were challenges that suggested the Catholic Church is holding to contradictory beliefs here. We hold this in the Bible, we hold this belief, and we believe in the Bible, but the Bible says something contradictory to what we're believing. So that was the specific form of the challenge. This next book will be addressing, as I mentioned, various Protestant comebacks to our Catholic arguments. Why Protestants don't buy our arguments? And so I'm going to answer that question and then teach you how to counter the counter, rebut the rebuttal, come back to the Protestant comeback, however you want to label it.
Awesome.
Thank you.
Very good. Well, it's good to be excited
about
that.
Looking forward to it, yeah.
For sure. It sounds like it. Well, why don't you ready to take a question?
Yeah, sure. Let's do it.
Well, we've got Mike here in the studio with us from Columbus, Nebraska. Mike, we are really glad you and all your cohorts are here.
Thank you.
What is your question for Carlo?
My question is, in the Roman Catholic Church, we are encouraged to pray for or pray to saints to intercede for us.
Yeah.
Why are we not encouraged to pray to those in the Old Testament who don't have the title saint?
Yeah, very good question. So I agree that we don't have that encouragement sort of in our popular imagination. We don't practice that very often in our normal Catholic practice, but it would be appropriate to ask, for example, Moses to intercede for us, right? Or David or Adam. Because within the tradition, we acknowledge that these Old Testament righteous people are in heaven, and so it would be perfectly appropriate for us to request their intercession. We even commemorate some of these Old Testament saints in the Mass. Not a direct request for their intercession, but there is a commemoration of them. And even within the Church's liturgy, when we're asking the heavenly host, all of the angels and saints to pray with us, pray for us, that includes all of those Old Testament righteous people, the souls of those righteous people, who we believe in the tradition would be in heaven. So there would be nothing wrong with us as Catholics fostering a devotion to or a relationship with some of these Old Testament saints. So I think it would be a great thing, right? Because it would establish that connection with the Old Testament saints, but also keep at the forefront of our mind that the mystical body of Christ is not restricted to saints in the New Covenant, but it includes all of the holy ones of the old as well, because they entered into heaven upon Christ's ascension. So they are our brothers and sisters as well. And I think fostering devotion to them and establishing a relationship with them would keep that at the forefront of our mind. And that would be a good thing for us in our Catholic piety.
Great. Thank you very much.
Well, thank you. It's great to have you.
And Carlos, correct me if I'm wrong, but is it a tradition in other rites of the church to refer to some of the Old Testament figures as saints? We don't often do that.
We don't. Yeah, the honorific title in our popular practice is not used with regard to some of these Old Testament righteous people, but nevertheless, we do acknowledge them to be in heaven and thus saints in that sense.
Very good. All right, before we go to a break here shortly, I did want to remind everyone, it is October, and if you follow Catholic Answers, you know what that means. We've kicked off our annual store-wide fall and winter sale with a mega event. Everything is marked down at shop.catholic.com, and that's going to continue all the way through the end of the year. What is not going to continue, however, is free shipping on all orders over $40. That ends tonight at midnight. So tonight at midnight is the end of the free shipping, even though the discounts will continue through the end of the year. And this year we have a brand new program, Catholic Answers Rewards. You can get points with a variety of different activities that you perform there on shop.catholic.com. It's a new program we've started that will continue forever. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take advantage of hundreds of great deals.
Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
The EWTN on-demand platform features 50 new podcasts every week, as well as an ever-expanding library of audio and video content. For Catholics who want to learn more about their faith, simply using their mobile device, computer, or TV. Your favorite EWTN programs are available 24/7. Visit EWTN.com and click On Demand. EWTN, the global Catholic network.
All right, welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am your sit-in host, David Matheson, sitting in for Cy Kellett. We hope to have Cy back tomorrow, but in the meantime, we've got 2 hours of open forum today. Our first hour is, of course, with our very own Carlo Broussard, and we are blessed to have about 50 pilgrims in town from Spirit Catholic Radio in Omaha, but actually we have Jen with us. Jen is the co-host of the morning show here in our studio, and she's going to ask a question of Carlo. But I have here, Jen, you're from Council Bluffs, Iowa.
I am, yes.
And how close is Council Bluffs, Iowa to
It's like a
Omaha.
Metro community. It's a metro, Omaha, Council Bluffs metro area.
There you
so,
go.
Yeah, so
okay.
we share the same temp, everything, same
the,
weather.
Is it a river?
Yeah.
The other side of the river.
Yeah.
All right, so Jen from the other side of the river.
Jen and I are good friends. I go on their morning show once a month or so, as we've, for what, 2 years now, we've
Long
been walking
time,
through
yeah.
a variety of my books, and so they've been generous, her and her co-hosts, Bruce
McGregor.
There you go. And generous enough to allow me to come on and do a segment with him. So it's so much fun to see you, finally meet you in person and talk to you. So God bless you. Thanks for being here.
Thank you. Yeah, it's great to be at the Catholic Answer Studios. It's really nice to see everything. So now I know when we're chatting with you, because I think you maybe do it from your office, possibly.
I'm actually doing it from home.
Oh, you.
Yeah.
Oh, it's really
because
early
it is
for you. Yeah,
in the morning.
It's like
right.
like probably 5. I think it's 5:40 a.m.
That's
for
correct.
You.
Correct. Yeah. Yep. So I'm in my pajamas.
Oh, okay. Good visual then that I have
there
now.
There you go. There you go. Yep, yep. Well, of course, Spirit Catholic Radio is one of our really good friends here at Catholic Answers. We're blessed to have them on board here in the studio. Jen, you've got a question for Carlo. Why don't you go ahead and ask?
I do. So it seems in listening to Catholic Answers over the years, even before I started working at Spirit Catholic Radio, there's a lot of questions that seem to come in from Catholics or Protestants that have to do with the difference or the confusion between predestination versus earned salvation.
Yeah. Yeah, so your question is why the importance, like why those questions
or the confusion
keep coming up.
Even, yeah.
Yeah, what's giving rise to the questions? Mm-hmm. Well, with regard to earned salvation, many times our Protestant friends will ask that question because they think we as Catholics believe in the doctrine of how we earn our salvation, and then through good works, right? Of course, we respond to that and say, no, we do not profess a doctrine of earning our salvation, because the Catholic Church professes from the rooftops that initial grace of salvation is entirely unmerited, that whatever good deeds that we're performing in an unsaved state, it's by God's grace, God's moving us, but that's not the grace that sanctifies us or saves us. That sanctifying grace is given gratuitously, ordinarily, through baptism, and there's nothing that we do to earn that grace. And the reason why our Protestant friends are concerned with this is because if we were teaching salvation to be earned in that sense, then we would be saying that what we do in our natural, by our natural powers and our natural state, like just being a good person, well, that's sufficient for being saved. But that's heresy. The Church has condemned that as Pelagianism. There's nothing that we can do by our own natural powers in order to merit, you know, the grace of salvation. That comes from God alone as a free gift. So it's very important for us to preserve that doctrine that grace is a free gift. Now, once we enter into a saving relationship with Jesus, and we're operating now with supernatural power. So now whenever we're loving and we have faith and hope, we're operating on a supernatural level. And so the reward of eternal life is proportioned to the charitable deeds that Christ is doing in and through us. And so St. Paul will say in Romans 2:6-7, that God will reward everyone eternal life, for he who does good pursues honor, glory, and immortality. And the reason why eternal life, a supernatural reward, mm-hmm. can be proportionate to the goods that we do as Christians, as saved Christians, is because it's Christ who's working in and through us, right? And so we want to preserve that, because the supernatural reward of heaven is only proportionate to the value of Jesus's actions. And we're just blessed and bestowed a great dignity to be able to be elevated and perfected by Christ's grace, to be able to operate on a level that we couldn't do on our own power. So the purpose of this doctrine is to preserve the dignity of Christ, the supernatural value of the reward, and how it's only by Christ's grace can we be saved. Concerning predestination, that's a very important topic to talk about, to think about, and for the Church to teach, because it's preserving the very nature of God. Because if God did not predestine those to be finally saved, well, then it would follow from that that some people were saved apart from God, mm-hmm. which is absurd. We can't profess that. That's mm-hmm. heresy, right? Mm-hmm. Also, too, concerning predestination, it's important to preserve the doctrine of predestination concerning God's knowledge of who will be finally saved. Because if there is no predestination, well, then God's going to be learning about who is going to be finally saved. Well, God can't be learning things because otherwise he ain't going to be God, right? Right? So in order to preserve the very nature of God as the all-powerful, all-knowing, omniscient, supreme being, predestination is a necessary doctrine that follows from that. So that would be reasons for preserving these doctrines of predestination and salvation by the grace of Christ, which is a free gift.
That free gift, that salvation by the grace of Christ and that free gift, where would be a place where, like if we were speaking with a brother and sister of another faith, where we could talk about that from maybe the catechism?
Okay, well, from the catechism, you can look in the catechism sections on justification. I can't remember the exact paragraph right now, but if you just do a Google search catechism justification, it'll lead you to the passages where it talks about how the initial grace of conversion is not merited in any way by the works we do prior to being in a saving relationship with Jesus. For the biblical justification, which our Protestant brothers and sisters are going to cite for us, is Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. For you were once dead in your sin, for by grace you have been saved, not of your works. And as Catholics, we affirm that 100%, but we recognize when Paul says that, he's speaking about that initial stage of coming into Christ, going from being dead to alive. When you're dead in sin, you're spiritually dead. There ain't nothing you can do to resurrect yourself, right? Only Jesus can resurrect himself, right? But we're talking about a spiritual death here. In order to have that spiritual resurrection, it requires a power from outside of ourselves, which is God himself, who's going to infuse within us that sanctifying grace to make us holy, make us an adopted son or daughter of his, and raise us to that supernatural life, which we get ordinarily, initially, through the new birth in baptism, which is being born again of water and spirit.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
All right, Jen.
Yeah. Thank you, Jen.
Thanks for joining us.
Glad
it was so much fun.
Thank you. Yes. God bless you. Thank you guys for the work you do.
Well, thank you, Jen. All right.
Same to you. All right, Carla, let's take a call from our listeners.
Okay,
in fact,
sure.
We'll take a call from one of our watchers. Austin in Queens, New York is watching on YouTube, and he's got a question for you. Austin, go right ahead.
Are Christians who died defending the faith in war martyrs? So, like, in other words, do they skip purgatory?
Okay, so the answer to the first question would be yes. We could identify anybody who dies defending the faith or professing, dies for their profession of faith in Christ would be considered a martyr. And if a martyr, then the general theological tradition, brother, is that they would have no need of the final purification between death and glory, what we call purgatory. So martyrdom would be sufficient to have the fervent degree of charity required in order to go immediately into the beatific vision upon death. So generally, I mean, could there be some oddball instance to where a person is martyred for Christ, but not completely purified? I'd have to think about that a little bit more, whether I want to allow for an exception there. But from my understanding, the general theological tradition is that martyrdom entails immediate entrance into the beatific vision. How's that for you, brother?
Oh, no, I mean, like, I get that part, but, like, concerning war, like, if they were in a war, and it was for, like maybe they're fighting against, like, Muslim invaders that are
Like the Crusades, perhaps.
Yeah. Yeah, well, that would be a little bit different, Austin, I think. I mean, granted, they are defending the faith. They're fighting for the faith. But it's not a direct, it's not a killing directly for a profession in Christ. You may have some individual who is maybe kind of wavering in their faith for Christ, but nevertheless decides to go and fight the crusade or the battle and dies in defending and dies in fighting for the good cause, but yet still in their relationship with Christ might not have that fervent degree of charity that's sufficient for the perfect holiness necessary for immediate entrance into the beatific vision. So I would allow for that case scenario. But I would say this, somebody makes a positive act of the will to go to war to defend what is good, to fight evil. The Lord's going to take that into account, and that will go a long way to taking care of remnants of sin. I won't go so far as saying a plenary, right? Totally taking care of remnants of sin to bypass purgatory, but it would go a long way because that would be an act of love. And that act of bravery, that act of love, if done out of love for Christ, would indeed be ordered to, could be ordered to, taking care of any remnants of sin that are normally taken care of after death in purgatory.
How's that, Austin?
So basically, it's like I don't really know whether like if you know, you're trying to make sure that the place remains Christian and or Catholic, and it's not really a guarantee that that's like considered martyrdom. Like you'll be purified because you're, you know, defending the faith, the dogmas, and all that.
Yeah, I wouldn't go so far as saying it's like an automatic home run, like an automatic martyrdom. So it's gonna depend upon each individual person, I suppose, and their relationship with God and the degree of charity within their soul. But once again, like I said, it's gonna go a long way. But whether or not it's gonna take care of all the remnants of sin, I would leave that one up to God in order to determine whether this is akin to a direct martyrdom where one is explicitly professing faith in Christ. And as a consequence of that profession of Christ, is killed.
Very good. Thank you, Austin. We appreciate your call today. And just real quick, before we hit the bottom of the hour break here, I just wanted to mention we have an email address here at Catholic Answers, and it is mystory@catholic.com. And one of the things that I think is one of the truly great blessings for us here at Catholic Answers. Carlo's experienced it. I've experienced it. It's when folks come to us, maybe at the Catholic Answers Conference, maybe they call us on the phone, we run into them day to day, and they say what a wonderful impact Catholic Answers has had, either on bringing them to the faith, deepening their faith. Maybe that person themselves has been devout all their lives, but Catholic Answers has helped bring someone that they are very close to into the faith or deeper into the faith. mystory@catholic.com is the place for you to share that experience with us. And it's very important for us because we have an opportunity to share your story with other folks. And really, it's not about how great Catholic Answers is, but I think it's really about just how much the Holy Spirit, how much God Himself has used Catholic Answers to reach out and touch others and bring them into the fullness of the truth. So if you've got a story like that, we want to hear it. mystory@catholic.com. We do have Milani. Did I say that right? Milani from Guthrie, Oklahoma. Milani, we may run out a little bit of a time to answer the question itself, but I'd like you to go ahead and answer or ask your question, and then if we have to, we'll get to it on the other side of the break, okay?
Okay.
So Milani from Guthrie, Oklahoma, what's your question for Carlo?
Are our guardian angels reassigned upon our death, and are the nine choirs of angels in heaven mirrored in hell?
Two great questions, Milani. So concerning the first one about our guardian angels being reassigned after death, I would have to crack open the books to kind of look in the theological tradition and see what theologians say within angelology or the study of angels. But if I'm shooting from the hip here, I would say reassignment not necessary, because we believe that every single human being upon creation is assigned a guardian angel. So there would be no need for an angel of somebody who's died to be reassigned to go and take care of somebody else. Now, could God send a particular my guardian angel upon death to go and assist you in your life? Sure. I mean, that would be a possibility, but there would be no necessity there. Nor would it be a sort of a fittingness. Perhaps that angel just continues worshiping God in the beatific vision without having to assist anyone in this earthly life. Secondly, with regard to the choirs of angels mirrored in hell, I'm not quite sure exactly if there's anything to be a one-to-one correspondence with the choirs of angels in heaven that have traditionally been articulated. But I can say this, that all of the demons, right, those pure spirits who are unrighteous and have rejected God, do differ in their powers, in their intellection, right? Their mm-hmm. ability to know things and the power of their intellects and the power of their wills and their volitional activity is what we call that in philosophy. They do differ. So that would be a correspondence. So just as you have righteous pure spirits who differ in degrees of power, so too you have different degrees of unrighteous pure spirits, because each one is going to be different and each one is going to have a varying degree of these rational powers of intellect okay. and will. So I don't know about the one-to-one correspondence of the choirs, but definitely a variety of degrees of power among okay. both the righteous and the unrighteous pure spirits.
Great.
All right.
Okay.
Thanks, Milani.
Thank you.
Milani, it's good to see you. Glad you're here.
Thank you.
Thanks for asking a question. All right, folks, we will be back in just a few minutes with the second half of Hour 1. We have an open forum with Carlo Broussard. 888-318-7884 is the number to call.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com. Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Tomorrow on Mortal Life, the life you were meant to live.
We'll look at how the theology of the body can help you live a more abundant life.
That's tomorrow on Mortal Life, 10 a.m. Eastern, 9 Central on EWTN Radio.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It is a Monday afternoon, and we have 2 hours of open forum today. Hour one is with my good friend Carlo Broussard, sitting right next to me here at the table. And hour two is, of course, Tim Staples. The number to call, 888-318-7884. That is 888-31-TRUTH. We're going to go back to the phones real quick here. We're going to go to Bill in Tampa, Florida. Bill is with us on YouTube Live. Bill, ask your question of Carlo Broussard.
To you. I have a question about the literal sense of Scripture and how we are supposed to understand some of the stories in the Old Testament that are kind of hard to take in the total literal sense. And as an example, I would like to use the story of Jonah. I recognize that the message from the story is not trying to get away from God's will or plan for us or what he wants us to do. Am I allowed to not believe that Jonah was swallowed by a whale and lived inside a whale for 3 days?
Well, yeah. I mean, the bottom line would be yes, you would be allowed to believe that. This is not subject of any sort of infallible teaching of the Church. So you would be permitted as a Catholic to take a different approach in how we are to understand the story. But there's also, an interesting theory or a proposed interpretation of that one alternative interpretation is that Jonah, affirming that he got swallowed by the whale, actually did not stay alive, but actually was killed. Like, he actually died whenever he was eaten by the whale, but was resurrected, right, whenever he was spit out, came back to life. And that would actually make sense of the parallel between Jonah being in the belly of the whale for the 3 days and the three nights, right? And for the 3 days, and Jesus being in the belly of the earth or in the tomb for the 3 days and then coming back to life. So that would make sense of this parallel. So some biblical theologians will propose this alternative explanation. And whenever it talks about Jonah being eaten by the fish, and within the context of being taken in by the whale, it talks about how it goes down to Sheol. There's the specific citations are slipping my memory right now, but there are some places in Scripture where it talks about Jonah going into Sheol, which would seem to indicate that he went into the abode of the dead, that he died. And so thus, when he spit out, he would be coming back to life, and God would be resurrecting him, bringing him back to life. So that would be an alternative explanation that you would be permitted to hold to. But at the same time, you're also permitted to hold to the view that Jonah was taken in by the belly of the whale, and God, by a miracle, preserved him and preserved his life while he was in the belly of the whale. But you would not be required to believe that under the pain of mortal sin or anything like that.
Does that make sense, Bill?
Very much. Yes, it does.
All right, very good. Thank you so much for your call today. All right, let's go back here into the studio. One of our Spirit Catholic Radio pilgrims with us in studio right now is Rodney from Lincoln, Nebraska. Rodney, you've got a question for Carlo.
Yeah, thanks for having me. So my question would be, does the church have any reasoning to try to determine maybe when Adam would have been first existed or existed? Would he be considered to be a modern human, which goes back to like 200,000 years ago, or a precursor, which would be maybe something like 7 million years ago? Right. And I think with the Genesis story, it's important in our Catholic teaching that we talk about reasoning and knowing that you've done something wrong.
Right.
So I'd think that human development would have something to do, with the ability to reason right from wrong.
That is correct. Yes. Yeah. So, Rodney, you're right on track here. So with regard to the question of when, the church doesn't have any dog in the fight there. But that Adam was a human being in the metaphysical sense, like a rational soul in the body, and that substance being of a rational nature, which means having intellect and will, conceptual knowledge, and the ability to act based upon that conceptual knowledge. That's what we mean by a metaphysical human being, not just a being that sort of has the biological makeup of a human, but not a human. The church professes that our original parents were metaphysical humans. A great encyclical to check out on this is Humani Generis in 1950, Pope Pius XII. Within the context of talking about evolution and what modern sciences tell us, Pope Pius XII affirmed, not in an infallible way, but very authoritatively, nonetheless, affirming that Adam was, as spoken of in Scripture, was our original parent from whom we all descend as humans. And the reason for preserving the reality of Adam being a human being is due to the divine revelation of original sin. The church has professed infallibly that we inherit original sin from Adam through propagation of the human species. We receive a human nature that has been marred to some degree from our original parent, Adam. And so the affirmation that Adam was a metaphysical human being, right? Body, soul, composite of a rational nature, that's intrinsically connected to the dogma of original sin, which is something that has been declared by the church to be a part of divine revelation and thus infallible in that way. So we must affirm Adam was that being from whom all humans have descended, right? And inherited original sin, that first parent is a human being in the full-blown sense.
Okay, thank you.
Is that helpful?
Yes, thank you.
Okay, great.
Thank you, Rodney.
Thank
you. Glad you're here.
Yeah,
thank
you. Amen to that.
All right, let's go back to the phones. Let's go to line two. Calvin from Oregon, he is watching us on YouTube Live. Calvin, what's your question for Carlo?
Okay. This is something that I was asked just a couple of days ago by a non-Catholic. We were talking about the Immaculate Conception, Mary being without sin, okay? And he was pointing out to me that because when Jesus died, him being without sin, he took on our sins to die for us. So in an alternate reality, let's say that it went the other way and Mary was taken and crucified. She's without sin. Could we have salvation?
All right. So, Calvin, I'm not sure I'm tracking your question here. Are you implying that Mary would be the one to save us, or am I missing the point here?
Yes, that's what he was asking. He was saying if Mary had been crucified instead of Jesus, would we have salvation because she is without
sin? Okay, yeah, the short answer is no, brother. The condition for salvation is not that the Savior be without sin necessarily, but that the Savior, right, the Savior be a divine person, right? The only way that we can be saved is by God. God must act in order to save us because the gap that we cause, the gulf that we cause, that the human race calls due to the original sin of our first parent, Adam, is of an infinite distance between God and the human race and the chasm created by that first original sin. And so only God can bridge that gap. So it requires infinite power in order to save or redeem the entire human race, make atonement for the human race, and bring the human race back into a relationship with God. Because Mary was not divine, but within the created order, although the perfect creature, but nevertheless creature, it is metaphysically absolutely impossible, Calvin, for Mary to save us by her own power. Now, it is true that she cooperates with her son, her divine son, Jesus, the Savior, in the salvific mission of Jesus. So Mary cooperates with Jesus in a very unique way, just as we all cooperate with Jesus in saving people. St. Paul himself said, I become all things to all men that I might save all in 1 Corinthians 9:22. So Paul even understands himself to be a co-savior in a sense, like saving with Christ, cooperating in his salvific mission. Mary does that to the umpth degree within the created order, right, for rational creatures, but by a special grace given to her by God. But there's nothing that she can do on her own power to save the human race because she's finite. Jesus is the second person of the Blessed Trinity made man. As such, he is able to save the human race. So just because we profess Mary is without sin, it doesn't follow from that that we would have to say, well, if she would have died on the cross, she would have been saving the world. No, absolutely not. Does that help?
Oh, God. That makes a lot of sense. I was really, and I was kind of afraid to call with this question because I knew it sounded blasphemous, but he was really sincere when he was asking
sure.
that question.
No, Calvin, and it's a great question, and thank you so much for calling, brother, because we want to make sure that we can clarify any misconceptions that are out there concerning our Blessed Mother. We hold her up at the pinnacle of creation, but that does not make her the creator, nor does it make her the savior.
That's right. And Calvin, anybody else is listening out there, if a big part of our mission is to help folks just like Calvin answer questions that come to them. And keep in mind that all of our shows are archived at on YouTube. So if you hear Carlo give a great answer to a question that you've been faced with a couple of times, you can always go back and listen to that question again and listen to it again and really make it your own.
Amen.
So that the next time you're faced with that question, you're able to answer it yourself.
Or if it's a bad answer, you can criticize it.
Thank you, Calvin. We appreciate you calling in today. God bless you.
Thank you.
All right. Before we head to our last break of this hour, I do want to mention again the rewards program at shop.catholic.com. It is a brand new program, so we want to be sure we're spreading the word. Pretty much everything you do on shop.catholic.com can give you points that you can cash in for great Catholic resources. So you get points every time you shop, when you sign up for an account, when you do a review of one of the products that you purchase, refer a friend. There are actually 10 different ways to earn points in all, and it's very easy. In fact, go to shop.catholic.com/rewards today and get started. That's shop.catholic.com/rewards. First hour's not over yet. We got more with Carla Broussard. We're going to take a quick break. We'll be back here in a moment.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
This is Dr. Ray Guarendi from The Doctor Is In. You call in, and we will talk about what matters to you in your life. People, circumstances, emotions, struggles. We can put our heads together, maybe raise both of our IQs to help you solve the problems of life and to use your faith to get even smarter.
The Doctor Is In with Dr. Ray Guarendi. Tomorrow afternoon, 1 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm David Matheson, sitting in for Cy Kellett today, and I have here at my side the one and only Carlo Broussard. We have about 15 minutes or so left in this hour. It is an open forum. We are focusing on Catholic doctrine. Why does the church teach what it does? Why do we do X? Why do we do Y? And how can we explain it to, especially to our non-Catholic friends or even another Catholic that has questions about it? We are apologists by trade, and our job is to help you. If nothing else, help you explain it, these sorts of things to your friends and family and others that you come into contact with. We are going to go to Mary on line 5. Mary in Cincinnati, Ohio. She is listening on EWTN. Mary, what's your question for Carla Broussard?
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. I appreciate it. My first time calling.
Welcome.
Okay. Growing up, if once a person died as a Catholic, the entire body was buried in a Catholic cemetery.
Yeah.
And over the years, they were allowed to be cremated, but they still were saying you should be interred and the ashes should be interred at a Catholic cemetery.
Right.
Consecrated ground.
Yeah.
I guess my question is it still holding true that it needs to be, or what's the logic behind it?
I mean,
there's so many options that are available once somebody dies and they're cremated, you know, whether the ashes are divided amongst the children and,
right,
you know, fertilizing a tree and therefore giving life back to, you know,
to
the world, so to speak.
Sure, sure. Yeah, so Mary, I would direct you to an article that I wrote on this where I spell out what the church's position on this is in a document, the Latin title Ad Resurgentum Cum Christo. That's just the Latin title for this document from the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith concerning questions about cremation. And so it's basically saying that it is permitted. It gives the reasons why it is permitted. It says in no way does it affect the soul. It doesn't prevent God from resurrecting the body at the end of time, right? Because the body is going to corrupt anyway. So as it states, cremation in and of itself objectively speaking, negates neither the Christian doctrine of the soul's immortality nor that of the resurrection of the body. So it's not contradicting any essential teaching of the Christian faith. And so thus, the church permits it. And I might add, it's within the church's authority to permit this practice, right, at some point in history, and prohibit it at some other point in history. Because let's say at some point in history in the past, to cremate the body signified or entailed within the popular consciousness a disrespect for the body and a rejection of all of these essential teachings of the church. So if that's sort of the historical circumstances and sort of the environment or the waters that people are swimming in, right, well, then the church could exercise its authority to prohibit this practice. Because it is a disciplinary precept, it can come and go based upon the church's decision. The church has decided in our times that cremation does not entail in and of itself any essential rejection of the church, nor does the practice itself in popular consciousness entail any disrespect for the body or disregard for any essential Christian teaching, so it permits it. Now, the church does provide guidelines on what we cannot do with the remains of the body, right? And so, for example, we can't put the remains on the mantle in a loved one's home. The church says that it must only engrave in exceptional cases, depending on cultural conditions, the localized nature, made the ordinary in agreement with the Episcopal Conference, concede permission for the conservation of the ashes of the departed in a domestic residence. So there's like this loophole for that. But ordinarily speaking, the answer is no, that it must be preserved in a sacred place. As the document goes on to say, the ashes of the faithful must be laid to rest in a sacred place, that is, in a cemetery, or in certain cases, in a church or an area which has been set aside for this purpose and so dedicated for the competent ecclesiastical authority. Then, Mary, the document goes on, as I point out in my article, to give the theological rationale for not like spreading the ashes abroad or keeping the ashes on the mantle in a domestic place, etc. And it lists several reasons for that. You know, in order to preserve the visible expression of the church's faith of the resurrection of the body, because the spreading of the ashes tends to visibly conflict with the church's belief, like although in reality it doesn't. Visibly and in the mind of people, it could cause a tension between what we profess about the resurrection of the body and this practice. It also talks about the great dignity of the human body as integral part of the human person. So because of what the remains once were, namely the body of a human being, the body of a human person, there's a certain dignity that remains with the remains, right? There's a certain dignity that continues with the remains of the body, and we need to honor that dignity and be respectful of it, which having it placed in a sacred place preserves that dignity. So those are just like two reasons. And then the document goes on to give a couple of more, but I'll leave that to your own homework, Mary. Once again, the title of that document or the article is What We May and May Not Do with the Body After Death, and that's at Catholic.com. So hopefully, Mary, you'll find that helpful.
Mary, thanks for your call today. We appreciate you being a first-time caller. We're going to keep moving here. We've got a full docket ahead of us. In fact, we've got a question from Dave, who is one of our pilgrims from Omaha. He asked me to go ahead and read that, and it is, what does the church teach about good members of non-Christian religions and their ability to enter the kingdom of God?
Well, we can affirm that there are non-Catholics who are virtuous, who are good, whether that is a non-Catholic Christian or a non-Christian, right? So we recognize that human beings are able to exercise natural virtue and thus be good human beings in that sense. Concerning their salvation, which is a little bit different, right, because we're talking about something supernatural here and not something on the natural level, the church teaches that it is possible for someone who is outside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church to receive sanctifying grace that will ultimately save someone. It is possible for someone to receive the grace of salvation at the end of their life on condition that they are, first of all, ignorant of the fullness of truth and grace that subsists in the Catholic Church, but not just ignorant, but not responsible for the ignorance, right? We call that in theology invincible ignorance. To be vincibly ignorant is you're responsible for your ignorance. You should have known better. You should have been making the effort to find out this stuff, right? But if somebody is invincible, they're not culpable or responsible for their ignorance of the fullness of truth and grace that subsists in the Catholic Church. Well, God will take that into consideration. And whatever graces that person is responding to when God gives them, we call those actual graces, temporary helps, movements of the mind and the will to know the truth and choose the good. If they're responding to those graces and they're seeking honestly the truth and living in accord with whatever truth they find, which would constitute virtue, then it's possible for that person, for God to give that person the grace of salvation. And it's important to remember this, Dave, as the Catechism points out, I think it's paragraph 1257 in the Catechism, that God has bound salvation to the sacraments, but God himself is not bound by the sacraments. In other words, God can give the graces of the sacraments and the grace of salvation to those who do not have access to the sacraments for reasons that go beyond their control. So, as far as magisterial references for this, our friend here, Dave, can check out paragraphs 847 to 848 in the Catechism, as well as paragraphs 1257 through 1260. And that'll give him a great summary of the church's teaching on this issue.
Very good. Thank you, Carlo and Dave. I hope that was helpful. Again, we're glad you and your fellow pilgrims are here visiting with us this afternoon. If we don't get to your call, we got a few more calls on the list here. If we don't get to your call by the top of the hour, by our break, hang on the line. Tim Staples will be here for hour two, and he will be able to take your call at that time. But let's get to John in Des Moines, Iowa. John is listening on 1150 AM. John, what's your question for Carla Broussard?
It's kind of a two-part question or follow-up one. One is the powers and authority. Do the priests, when they're consecrated by the bishop, do they have the power and authority to pass down some of those powers and permission to laymen to be able to touch and handle the consecrated host? And my second part of it would be, if this wasn't done originally, never done, I think the adoration and reverence and love for the Eucharist and belief in it about being a body, blood, soul, divinity of Christ, I think that reverence would go up if we got the kneelers back and only the priest delivering the Eucharist.
Okay. All right, John, two very good questions, and I'm grateful for them. So concerning your first question, does the priest have the power to, have the authority to pass down the power to touch the consecrated host? Well, as the church allows for extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion, that tells us, that clues us in on the idea that touching the consecrated host is not something that's essential to a priestly power that can only be given through ordination. Right? So it is true to say that a priest does not have the power to transmit authority and power to a layman in order to consecrate the Eucharist. And I'm sure you would agree with me on that, John, that the priest doesn't have that power. He can't ordain. Okay, that belongs to the bishop. Concerning the priest delegating a layman to handle the consecrated host for the sake of distributing the sacred host, we know that is true, that is possible, and that is permitted by the church. We know that because of extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion. But, John, we also find that in the first century of Christianity and the Didache, where it's giving instructions about the Eucharist, how to celebrate the Eucharist. And within those instructions about celebrating the Eucharist, it talks about the deacons taking the Eucharist to those who are sick. Now, the deacon, although he is ordained within the sacrament of holy orders, he does not have the order of the presbyterate in order to consecrate the Eucharist. So there you have an example of the early Christian believing that a non-ordained individual, a non-priest, can handle the consecrated host, taking them to the sick, and so too today. And concerning the adoration and the love for the Eucharist, just because it's being handled by others, it doesn't necessarily follow it's going to be abused, but I think we can still have reverence and love, even with extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion. But even that, we got to be careful not to abuse.
John, thank you for your call today. We are at the end of hour one. Carlo, what is the best way that someone can get you to come and speak at their conference or their parish?
They can go to CatholicAnswerSpeakers.com, fill out the online request form, and our seminar coordinator, Jennifer Phelps, will be right on it and get in touch
with you.
Very
good. All right. Thank you, Carlo, for a great first hour.
Thank you, buddy.
Stay tuned. Tim Staples coming up, 888-318-7882, 7884, 888-31-TRUTH. We'll be right back.